woman who's greater than John. John is a great guy. He's a wonderful prophet. But people aren't supposed to be following him. They're supposed to be following Jesus. And yet there's these guys who come, they're disciples of John, and they come to him and they say, we are fasting, and the Pharisees are fasting. In other words, like, we are to probably twice a week, we are skipping meals in order to, like, for our towards our devotion and our righteousness and our spiritual disciplines towards the Lord. Now, they're fasting for a completely different reason than the Pharisees. The Pharisees did all of their religious practices so that by doing them, they would say, now I'm good because I have done these things in my own strength. The disciples of John the Baptist are probably fasting as part of their repentance and getting ready for, posturing themselves to get ready for the kingdom. Like, so the motivation of their heart is probably a far better place than the Pharisees. But they are still habitually fasting for a purpose. And so they ask the question, we notice that we're skipping meals, the Pharisees are skipping meals, but your disciples are eating all the time. Why? In other words, there's a little bit of that, the heart of that is like, this seems unfair. Not only does it seem unfair, but it seems like, Jesus, I think you and your disciples are missing out on what you are supposed to be doing. If we're fasting, and we're disciples of John, and the Pharisees are fasting, and they're the religious leaders of Israel, then don't you think, as this rising guy in ministry, that you and your disciples also ought to be fasting? It's kind of an interesting question. They're different groups, and yet there's some similarities to them. Both groups are fasting. The Pharisees are doing it out of legalism. In other words, out of saying, again, we do this and this is why we're right. John's disciples probably, as a part of their repentance and preparation. And so Jesus responds with three illustrations that are all kind of built around one purpose. So he gives the illustration of the bridegroom. He gives the illustration of a cloth patch. And he gives the illustration of wine and wineskins. So three illustrations, basically one purpose. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time like diving way into all of these. But the first thing he says in verse 15, he says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So Jesus uses this phrase about himself that is common throughout the New Testament, where he compares himself, or he calls himself the bridegroom. Now the bridegroom is just the groom in a wedding. In a Jewish wedding, remember about how Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but they didn't live together yet, and they almost talk about how they were married, but yet they were separate still. She was waiting on this time in the process. So they would, in the process of a Jewish marriage, they would be legally married, and yet they wouldn't have come together yet, and the groom would be preparing a place at his house to bring his wife to him. And then at some point, probably unannounced, he would gather his friends with him, and they would go usually at night, and they would go to his bride's house or his wife's house, and they would go and there would be a cause for great celebration. The groom is finally showing up, right? Like, it's not like what we do today. We send a save the date, right? On this date, we're getting married. And then everybody comes on that day, and you get married. It's pretty straightforward. They weren't sending save the dates. Hey, in 3 months, I'm coming to get you on this day at this time. So that's why Jesus later in the Gospels, we use the parable of the virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom, and they're trying to keep their lanterns lit, and they don't know how long they have to wait. So the picture, Jesus says, is it's like his ministry right now is like the groom who has just shown up, and now the wedding feast kicks off. He says, so in the middle of a wedding celebration, does it make sense then, like, imagine this, you've been waiting on pins and needles for this celebration for months, and it has finally come, and then in the middle of it, somebody comes and says, whoa, we can't do this, we're supposed to be fasting right now? They go, no, you don't understand, this is a huge wedding party, like, we're feasting. That's the whole purpose of this gathering. And what Jesus is saying is, now that he has come in the flesh, and now that he has been revealed, and now that his ministry has started, it is a time of great rejoicing. It would not make sense for his disciples to take on a sign of mourning or sadness or sorrow to say, we're withholding from this because we're waiting for something better. The best has come. Jesus is telling them, right? And at the same time that he is saying this, what he is implying is that they are missing something. The Pharisees and John's disciples are fasting while the wedding party is going on. And Jesus says, it doesn't make sense for my disciples to do that. And he, at the same time, he alludes to the fact that he will be taken away. He is starting to speak about his crucifixion, and there's going to be a time where his disciples are going to mourn because the groom is going to be taken away from them, and he's going to be stretched out on a tree, and he's going to be nailed to the cross for their sins. And they're going to mourn the fact that they think their hope is gone. He says, but today is not that day. Today is a day of great rejoicing. And then he says, so that's illustration number one. Illustration number two, he says, nobody puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. How many of you still do patches on clothes? I know it's a dwindling number, right? Like, it's, now we buy stuff and it's already torn. It's like, that's fashion. Anyway, like, it took years to develop these and you just went and bought them that way. It's so cheap. So unfair. Anyway, so the farther we get away from sewing patches on stuff, the more obscure this becomes. But for Jesus' hearers, like, these three illustrations, they're like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Like, if you're somebody who works with cloth a lot and you sew patches on stuff, you go, like, it's really important that you pick the right kind of cloth and the way that you sew it on there. Otherwise, you're going to throw it in the wash. It's gonna shrink, and it's going to pull the whole thing apart, and it's going to have a worse tear than when you started, from what I understand. Not really good at this. I'm almost as good at sewing as I am with colors. So let the hearer understand. But what he is saying is the new covenant is being ushered in. And so like, when he is ushering in the kingdom of God, it's a fulfillment of the old. It's a fulfillment of all the things in the Old Testament. But it's not, like, it doesn't fit back into the old covenant. It doesn't fit back into the system of Old Testament religious practice. It doesn't fit into their expectations of how that plays out. Jesus is going to fulfill all those things, but our practice in following Jesus in faith in Christ now is far different than the Old Testament practice that's revolving around the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the special feast days. And, like, you go, why don't we do any of those things? Because they've been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus has done away with those things because he has completed them fully. And so he's telling them, like, it's kind of like you're trying to put a square peg in a round hole. Like, it doesn't fit. And if you like, just get a hammer and you force it in there, the problem that you end up with is bigger than the problem that you started with. And then he uses a similar one with the wine and the wineskins. He says, nobody takes new wine and puts it into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And the idea here is, like, when in the first century, when you collected juice and you put it in like a leather cured container, a new wineskin, and you would sit it in there and leave it, and it would ferment. And as it fermented, it would expand, it would boil, it would require a new wineskin, because that new wineskin would kind of stretch with it, right? As it fermented, as it expanded, as you had it sealed off, it would allow it to expand and it would allow it to ferment. But if you put it in an old one that had already gone through that process and you filled it up, as soon as that new wine wants to expand, it would just split a hole in it. And the wine and the wineskin both would be lost. Kind of like, I don't know what the best example of this would be. If you've ever frozen water, should you fill the water jug all the way to the top? No, Bonnie, you should not. Anyway, if you do, right, what happens? It explodes, it expands. There's no room for the water to go. Jesus is saying kind of essentially the same thing. And if you refreeze a jug over and over again, the likelihood of it splitting increases because it's already gone through that process of being stretched and pushed and having stress applied to it. And so Jesus is saying essentially the same thing as the old cloth, says that something new is required to hold the new wine. So Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness while ushering in a new kingdom that is going to have righteous requirements. The Sermon on the Mount was full of Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said, this is how righteousness looked in the past, and then Jesus expands on it. So they're coming to Jesus and saying, it seems like you're kind of falling short of the righteousness that we would expect, when Jesus has just taught his disciples that their righteousness has to go far beyond what they know. So then the question is, like, why does this discussion matter within the disciples of John? Why does it matter to me? Like, why does this discussion on cloth and patches and wine and bridegrooms, like, why does that have any bearing on me or on John the Baptist's disciples? And again, hear this. When Jesus comes and fulfills all of the righteous requirements of the law, it's not just so that we would continue doing by practice the things that were already being done. He is fundamentally changing how righteousness plays out. You see this in the Old Testament law, the promise of what Jesus will do in the book of Ezekiel. You can turn there, it'll be on screen for you. Two different passages in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 is the first one, and the second one is chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. So Ezekiel 11, 19 says, this is the promise to a people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, who are not practicing the righteousness that God calls them to, who are experiencing God's right discipline for their refusal to follow him, even though they've been given all of his promises. He says in verse 18, there will be a day when he removes from Israel all of its detestable things and all its abominations. He's going to remove all the stuff that's wrong with them. And he says, and then I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. So I'm going to take away this heart of stone. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27, same kind of promise. And starting in verse 25, he says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean from all your uncleanliness. From all your idols I will cleanse you. From all those other things that compete for our attention. He's going to cleanse us from all the ways that has taken us farther away from God's righteousness. He says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is forward-looking promise of when this new kingdom comes, God's not just going to change the covenant that they're operating under. In other words, he's not just going to change the way that they worship, but he's going to fundamentally change the worshiper. And the problem for John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees, and potentially even us this morning, is we want to follow God's laws without being transformed. We want to do the things that are pleasing to the Lord, but we don't actually want to be transformed by him. We want to fit him into the old way of doing things, but without the radical heart change that is required for us to actually do the things that he's calling us to do. And so, like the Pharisees, John the Baptist's disciples are missing something. Right? The Pharisees were practicing all of the religion as a means of being right with God, right? So it's like, if we fast, we're right with God. If we pray this many times a day, we're right with God. If we look better than the other people who are doing it, extra bonus points. If we go to church at the right times, we're right with God. If we, like, all these things, like, if we do the checklist, we're good. That was the Pharisees. John the Baptist's disciples are a little bit different because their heart is postured towards the Lord, but it's focused on the repentance aspect. They see what is wrong with them, and they are anticipating the hope that is to come, but they haven't actually experienced it. Like, John the Baptist's disciples were probably really good friends with Jesus' disciples in terms of, like, they could see similarities in their ministry. Like, oh yeah, we baptize in the river, you baptize in the river. We're doing it in preparation for the kingdom to come. And they miss, in the process, though, they're missing Jesus. Their hearts are postured away from their sin and towards the Lord and being ready for the kingdom, but they miss the fact that it's Jesus who's bringing the kingdom to them. There's a righteousness that's emphasized by them doing the right things or exercising righteousness in order that they would be ready for the kingdom, but they do it without the joy of salvation. Like, they don't know the bridegroom. They're preparing themselves for the wedding feast, not recognizing that it's happening right next door, and they're missing it. So they really, like, they don't dislike Jesus. They don't hate Jesus like the Pharisees do. They really like Jesus. They talk well of Jesus. They just go, he's just a good teacher. Kind of like John, who's preparing the way and we're still waiting. So there are people like that they would settle right into church and look like, hey, you're just a regular church-going person. You recognize your sin and you don't like it, and yet you don't see the provision in Christ to take it away. Probably really good moral people who make pretty good decisions because they're preparing themselves for the future hope, but they don't realize that hope is here now. And here's where I think this hits home for us. We can really easily settle into that. As a people who are looking forward to, hopefully looking forward to, the return of Jesus when he returns to gather his people for himself. Do we so focus on the return of Jesus that we miss the joy of being with him today? My hope is someday, far off, Jesus is coming back. And yet right now, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He has died for you. He was buried for you. He was raised for you. He has given you, if your faith is in him, he has given you new life, and yet you are missing the joy and the satisfaction of knowing him because you're waiting for hope. Hope is here. And hear this, please. Repentance is essential. Like, turning away from our sin, like, that's part of the response to the good news of who Jesus is. Like, we recognize that my life does not meet God's right and good and holy standard. That's essential for me to go, oh no, I'm in trouble, what should I do? I need to look outside of myself for help. And Jesus is the one who has come to do what I couldn't do for myself. But repentance without faith is simply saying, my life doesn't line up with God's holy standard. Someday, he's going to give me a way out of this. But it lives day to day without hope. It's recognizing by God's word that, like, I'm not right with the Lord, but it's not responding in faith and joy to the salvation that's offered in Christ. And that is such a subtle little, that we could recognize, we could have all of the right head knowledge about who Jesus is. Like John the Baptist's disciples, they were seeing Jesus do all the same miracles that everybody else was. They weren't hard-hearted towards him like the Pharisees, but they were missing him. They thought it was enough to be one of John's disciples. And it's interesting, though, that whenever Jesus interacts with John the Baptist or his disciples, it is with an incredible sensitivity that you don't see when the religious leaders are coming in and just, like, accosting Jesus with accusations. Most of the time, he is graciously extending the invitation for them to follow him. In Matthew chapter 11, John will send his disciples and they're going to ask Jesus. John wants to know. John's in prison and he just wants to make sure. Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Is there somebody else? And Jesus, like any other time somebody asks for a sign, he says, you've gotten enough signs, like you know enough to believe. But when John sends his disciples, it says at that hour, he performed many miracles. And he says, go back and tell John what you have seen. In other words, I am the one you're waiting for. It wasn't just for John, it was for his disciples who were going to take the message back. They got to see the bridegroom in action, and yet they were still missing it. They were in and around all of Jesus' functions, and yet they were missing Jesus. In Acts chapter 19, there's a picture of one last little, like, holdout group of John's disciples, and they're in a place called Ephesus, that's kind of up by Turkey. And it's on one of Paul's missionary journeys. He runs into a group of about 12 of these guys, and it's right after Acts chapter 18. There's a guy named Apollos who's kind of he's arguing accurately for the things of Jesus, and yet he hasn't, like, he's got an incomplete message, and a couple of people fill him in and help him to understand who Jesus is fully. And then in Acts chapter 19, it says that while Paul was in Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism," which is a baptism of repentance, right? Repentance, preparation for the kingdom. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance." And then notice this, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is Jesus. So the first part of this, they were baptized into repentance, but they missed the part where they were supposed to follow Jesus because of it. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And they were about 12 men in all. And so here's the question for us. Is it possible that we could have hearts that are in all of our efforts, we are rightly posturing our hearts towards the Lord, prepared for his work, but lacking joy and the assurance of salvation that comes through knowing Jesus? Could we have hearts that are postured rightly towards the Lord, and yet we completely miss the fact that we are supposed to, like, the result of that is to be abiding in the person of Jesus? Let me just be frank with you. I think it's more than possible. I think it's almost normal that we would feel guilt for our sins, like the conviction of our sin, and we repent of it, and yet it misses the mark of coming back to an abiding place and resting in the finished work of Jesus. Maybe it's a question, a weird question for you that you've never been asked before, but, like, do you enjoy the presence of Jesus? Do you enjoy seeking the face of Jesus? Do you enjoy the presence and the provision of your Savior? Or do you read it and you hear about it, and yet it still seems like these guys in Ephesus are like, "Oh, I've never even heard of that. What is that?" And maybe it's because we've had this repentance drilled into us. And again, repentance is essential, but repentance only really matters if it's married to faith in Christ. Has your faith found its resting place in Jesus? And some litmus tests for this. Ask yourself, why do I engage in spiritual disciplines? You go, what are spiritual disciplines? Why do I engage in prayer? Why do I engage in reading my Bible? Why do I engage in going to church? Why do I engage in giving? Why do I engage in the fellowship with other people? And there might be a subtle little thing in there that I do those things so that I'll be right with God. And the subtle shift here is I do those things so that I may know Jesus and may know his presence in my life. So get this, the object of my life, the object of my faith is a person, Jesus. He's the one from whom all of these things are flowing out of, but they're also the one for whom I am giving all of these things in worship. Second question would just simply be, am I so focused on Jesus' return that I'm missing on abiding with him now? Am I enjoying abiding in Christ now, or am I so focused on, please, Jesus, just come and rescue me from a broken world? Jesus, seems like the world's getting really bad. You should just come home now, and my hope is there. I'm not saying abandon your future hope. Like, that future hope is a promise of God given to his people to give them hope and faith in the waiting. But at the same time, Jesus has promised us, he's given us his Spirit so that we can enjoy his provision with joy now. A third question would be, is my Christian life marked by joy? Or does it overflow with joy because Jesus is in it? And I'm not saying that everything, like, you've heard me say this before, it's not all unicorns, rainbows, and Skittles. But in the midst of the difficult, I guess, is there this weird abiding joy that comes because Jesus is in the middle of the mess with me? Or am I walking through life completely like joyless? That doesn't mean that everything is happy, but it means that there is a deep-seated just satisfaction in Christ that I can't always explain when life is hard, but it's because I'm with Jesus. So there's joy. And if there's no joy, then I'll give you the same hope that is here in Acts chapter 19. It's that fix your eyes on Jesus and see him as the author and the perfecter and the finisher of the faith that has been promised to you. Again, you might be postured properly, repentance and preparation for Jesus, and yet missing Jesus.